And as they are leaving, I want to invite the rest of you to open your Bibles to our scripture reading today. It's found in 1 Kings chapter 11. We come today to the final chapter in the life of the great King Solomon. A rather sad end that he comes to in this passage. We're going to begin reading in verse 1 of 1 Kings chapter 11. Hear now the word of God. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, "You shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods." Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. Then Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, and for Moloch, the abomination of the Ammonites, on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And so he did for all his foreign wives, who made offerings and sacrificed to their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, "Since this has been your practice, and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son, for the sake of David my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen." May God bless to our hearts this reading of his word. The account of Solomon is bookended by two statements. The first statement we read right at the beginning of the account of his reign in chapter 3 of 1 Kings, where it says these wonderful words, "Solomon loved the Lord." But now, sadly, we read toward the end of his life, in the beginning of chapter 11 that we're looking at today, Solomon loved many foreign women, and they drew his heart after their gods, false gods. Solomon ought to stand as a warning to us all. If this could happen to Solomon, the wisest man in the Old Testament, surely it is a danger to which we are all prone. This story reminds me of Paul's warning in 1 Corinthians, where he says, "Therefore, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall." So if you're sitting there thinking today, "Yeah, that lousy Solomon, I can't believe he did such a thing," you're in danger. If you think that you are beyond this, the warning is for you. That's the warning. This could happen to any of us. So take heed, lest you fall. So we're going to do that today. We're going to take heed by looking a little more carefully at Solomon's life seeing where he went astray, that we might not go astray ourselves. The first thing I notice about the fall of Solomon is that it was gradual. Solomon did not wake up one day and say, well, you know, I think I've been following Jehovah all these decades. I'm done with that. I'm going to start following these other gods. It never happens like that. Rather, it is a gradual process. We saw the beginnings of it back in the opening account of Solomon, where we read that he married Pharaoh's daughter, something God had said Israel should not do. They should not marry foreign women, not because God is opposed to mixed marriages. The Bible is not opposed to racially mixed marriages, but it is opposed to religiously mixed marriages. And yet, that's exactly what Solomon had done. And the seeds of that sin began to grow and mature until we see its outcome in this passage at the end of Solomon's life. The Puritans had a metaphor, a rather memorable metaphor they used for this. They talked about baby vipers and adult vipers. And they said, you know, you don't want to leave a baby viper alone, because what happens with the baby? The baby grows up to be a large, dangerous, big adult viper who can bring real harm. And that's what our sins, left unrepented of, do. That's what happened with Solomon. Here's an illustration that helps me understand this. It's from that game, Jenga. Have you ever played that game? It's this. It's a really fun game. It's a series of blocks, wooden blocks, that are stacked in rows with three blocks per row and alternating patterns. And they're 18 rows high. And so the what you do with the game is you take turns pulling a block out from somewhere down in the block tower and then placing it on the top. And you lose if the tower falls when you're the one who takes a block out. So if you get people who are really have a steady hand, you can get the tower pretty high. But you see, the higher it gets, the more holes it has in the bottom, and the more unstable it becomes. Well, that's exactly what happened in Solomon's life. He had all these holes that developed. But the tower was still standing until, in this passage, toward the end of his life, the whole thing came crashing down. That's the way people fall. That's the way Christians end up walking away from the Lord. Have you known people like that? I think most of us do. People who have grown up in the church, maybe are faithful for many years, but they just kind of gradually drift away until one day they realize, well, you know, I just don't think I'll go back to church anymore. Don't think I'll pray. Don't think I'll read God's word anymore. I don't even believe it's God's word anymore. That's the way falls happen. And you see, the deceptive part is, like the Jenga tower, it's easy to deceive ourselves and look at our lives and say, well, I'm okay. The tower is still standing. But what you fail to see is that there are all kinds of holes in it. It is on the verge of just one more block and the whole thing will crumble. That may be where you are today. So that's the warning that Paul asks us to heed in 1 Corinthians. What are some of these holes that we see in Solomon's life? You know, there are several that we've been introduced to already. One was his procuring of horses and chariots from Egypt. We have read several times that Solomon sought to beef up his military capability by buying horses and chariots from Egypt. And you think, well, what's wrong with that? There's nothing wrong with a nation having a stronger military. Well, that may be true in the case of other nations, but that was not true in the case of Israel, because they were told explicitly not to do that. God was to be their defender and their helper in military situations. And for them to look to Egypt for horses meant that they were trusting in themselves, not in God. And Solomon led that effort. That was a hole in his life. Or another hole we see in Solomon's life was his marrying of these women. As we're told, he had 700 wives. And right after telling us that, it said that they were princesses. Well, you know what a princess is. A princess is not a Disney character, but the daughter of a king. So what Solomon was doing was he was entering into political alliances. He was seeking to secure peace for the nation by marrying the daughters of the kings around him. And, I mean, you can see the rationale behind such a strategy. If your daughter is queen of a nation, it makes you less likely to attack that nation, right? Because, I mean, I guess, you know, they maybe didn't realize that their daughter wasn't the only queen. There were 700 queens in Israel. But still, it was Solomon's effort to secure peace by his own means rather than by trusting in the Lord. That's a hole in one's spiritual life. When you seek to control things yourself, when you seek to make your life work by something you do instead of by trust in God, that's a warning. That's a hole. And then we see that these things don't stand still. They get worse for Solomon. So that we read at the end of the chapter, we didn't read this far, but God sent a prophet by the name of Ahijah. And Ahijah came and he said, "Here's the word of the Lord. I'm going to tear the kingdom away from Solomon, at least 10 of the tribes, and I'm going to give that kingdom, those 10 tribes, to Solomon's servant, a man named Jeroboam." "This is the word of the Lord," Ahijah said. So how would Solomon respond to the word of the Lord? Would he humble himself and repent? Would he realize, "Oh, my heart has wandered. I need to return to the Lord"? Is that what Solomon did? We're told what he did in verse 40. Solomon sought, therefore, to kill Jeroboam. So he had formerly used his power for good. Now he turns to use his power to stand against God himself, to defeat the word of God. It's like if you try to tear down a concrete wall by hitting it as hard as you can with your fist, something will break, but it won't be the concrete wall. It'll be your hand. And Solomon, in effect, was trying to defeat the word of God by his own power, but he could not defeat the word of God. But he could be defeated in the effort, and that's what happened. Because instead of Jeroboam dying, two verses later we read, Solomon slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David, his father. Jeroboam didn't die, but Solomon sure did. Well, let's pause for an application. Are there holes in your life, like that Jenga tower, so that perhaps you're just one block away from the whole thing falling down? You know, the interesting thing here, too, to me, is that Solomon made some good decisions in his life. Solomon, when he prayed for wisdom, that was a good prayer that honored God. And sometimes we think, well, if I make one good prayer like that, doesn't that insulate me from bad things ever happening to me again? You know, there are a lot of people who believe that. You know, there are a lot of people sitting in churches who think, well, you know, I prayed to receive Christ. So I've got, you know, back when I was 6 years old, so everything's going to work out okay for me. But then they have no interest in following the Lord today. You see, the call to us, what Solomon teaches us, and the fact that his fall is gradual, is that it's not enough to make a good decision at some point in your past life. Praying to receive Christ is a good decision, but you see, it's not enough. What's also needed is following Jesus every day. What's needed is daily repentance. That's the way you plug the holes in the Jenga tower and you restabilize everything, is by returning to God. And it's not enough to be gifted. Solomon was a gifted man. Many times when a gifted preacher falls, people, you know, they're incredulous. How could that happen? He was so gifted. Being gifted has nothing, absolutely nothing to do with whether a person is faithful or falls. Actually, being gifted can make it easier to fall, not harder. Solomon was gifted. The most wise man in the entire Old Testament, a man with great wealth and gifts and resources, and yet he fell. So the need is repentance. We're going to return to that in just a minute. Let's look at the second thing we see about Solomon's fall, and that is that it was heart-centered. Americans commonly think that all sin is the same. That's sort of a hallmark of American orthodoxy. Well, it's not biblical. All sin is not the same. There are heart sins, and there are behavioral sins. And the heart sins are the root sins that lead to the behavioral sins. And the heart sins are often unseen until they erupt into behavioral sins. And Solomon's problem was in the heart area. The author emphasizes that in the fact that in the first 9 verses, the word heart is used 6 times. What was Solomon's heart sin? Well, clearly, it was idolatry. His heart was drawn away from the true worship of God into the worship of idols. And a few of these false gods are mentioned. They mention Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. Ashtoreth was the sex goddess of the Canaanites. Milcom is mentioned next, the abomination of the Ammonites. It was an abomination because this is a god who was worshipped with child sacrifices. And Solomon was a builder. He built a temple for Israel, for the worship of Jehovah. But he also built worship places for these false gods. One of them, even, was on the mountain, it says, just east of Jerusalem. You know what that was? That was the Mount of Olives, within sight of Mount Zion, where the temple was located. And Solomon, he was a religious pluralist in all the worst kinds of ways. His heart was guilty of idolatry. And I think ultimately when we fall, it's for that same reason. It's because our hearts also are guilty of idolatry. Well, how can you spot an idol? You know, our idols aren't so obvious perhaps as Solomon's were. How might we spot the idols of our lives? I think there are 2 tests that we can discern from the text. The test of insatiability and the test of desperation. Let me talk about each of those. The test of insatiability, simply ask the question, what is it that you have an insatiable appetite for? What did Solomon have an insatiable appetite for? It would seem for women, for wives. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. That's 1,000, right? It almost beyond belief. How could one accumulate such a large number of wives? 700 wives. Well, I think it probably happened like this. Solomon, as we said earlier, was seeking to make political alliances through these wives. But I think also, whenever you keep doing something like that, it's because the last time you did it, it didn't work, and you think, well, I just need one more time. It didn't work the last time, but let me try again to do that. And it never works, but you keep trying because your heart is given toward that idol. We see that so clearly in the American idol of money and materialism, right? You know, what is it that John Rockefeller said when asked, how much money is enough? Just a little bit more. Here's a guy who had more money than all of us combined, and he wanted just a little bit more. It still wasn't enough. An insatiable appetite. Is there something your heart keeps going back to, wanting more of it because you've never been satisfied with it before? It never quite gave you what you were looking for. It could be money, it could be success, it could be some bad habit. You see, it's an idol. An insatiable appetite for it indicates an idolatry. Here's a second test. The test of desperation can be seen in that word where it says in verse 2 that Solomon clung to these wives in love. And that word clung is a word that's used elsewhere in the Bible in Deuteronomy, of holding to God in faith. You know, when you cling to something, you're desperately holding on to it, aren't you? And that's an attitude, that's something that really we should only do with God. We desperately hold on to Him. But an idol is indicated by desperately holding on to something else. So, illustration on that. Imagine you're in a hot air balloon and all of your most valuable possessions are with you in that hot air balloon. And the wind is taking you into the side of a mountain and you need to gain altitude as quickly as possible. So you fire up the burner. It's a hot air balloon. You fire up the burner trying to gain altitude, but it's not enough. And you got to start throwing stuff overboard to lighten your load so that you can gain altitude. So what are you going to throw over? Well, you know, maybe the first thing are those golf clubs you paid a lot of money for, but you haven't used in 5 years, so over they go. And on, we could name a lot of other material things, but what's the last thing that will go overboard? And I'm not just talking about stuff, material things. I'm talking about the things of your heart. What is that thing that you would be most loath to lose in your life? What is that thing that when you get kind of down and things aren't going well, you reassure yourself by saying, well, at least I still have blank. You see, whatever is in that position is what you're clinging to and holding to. There's only one thing that belongs there, and that's Jesus. He's the one we cling to, the one we hold to and say, everything else can fall apart in life, but if I have Jesus, I have the only treasure that really counts. And if we lose everything else, life would be difficult. There would be suffering, but life would not be over because we have Jesus, and He's the one we need. He is the only one we need. So Solomon's fall came because he was no longer clinging to the Lord in faith. He was clinging to these idols. He was clinging to other things in his life. And then finally, about Solomon's fall. It was devastating, in effect. It affected more than him, and a fall always does. It affected an entire nation. The divided heart of Solomon led to the division of a nation. God had given peace to Israel on all sides, but now, as a result of Solomon's fall, they had enemies on all sides and within. Hadad was an enemy from the north. Razon was an enemy from Hadad from the south, Razon from the north, and Jeroboam from within. And the rest of the chapter talks about those enemies. How about Solomon himself? What was the effect of his fall on him? Will we see Solomon in heaven? Well, you know, I don't know for sure. Thankfully, that's God's decision and none of ours, and God will do the right thing. But if you had to answer, what would you say? I think it's likely, but I don't know for sure. And the reason I think it's likely is simply because of a promise God gave to Solomon's father, David. This is in 2 Samuel 7, where God said to David about his son, who would be king, namely Solomon. God said this: "My steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul." So I think it's likely that God, at some point before Solomon's death, led him to repentance, and that we very well might see him in heaven. So you can ask him about his wives, if he could remember all their names, and many other questions that maybe it would be interesting to ask Solomon. Well, if you were speaking at Solomon's funeral, what would you say? You know, I speak at funerals a lot and often have to ask myself that question. Here's what I would say about Solomon at his funeral. Number one, I would say God's grace is great. And repentance shores up a tower that's about to fall so that it will be solid. And really, I'm no different than Solomon, except in this. Solomon had so much more power and wealth than I will ever have. But we have the same sin nature. And if I had the power and wealth he had, it's very likely I would have fallen just like him. But the grace of God is great. I love the epitaph that Ruth Bell Graham said she wanted written on her tombstone. I don't know if she ever had this written on her tombstone, but what she said was she wanted these words taken from a road sign. End of construction, thank you for your patience. Isn't that true of all of us? We're all in process. We're all under construction. Solomon was too. But God is patient. He asks us to be the same toward one another. But I would also, at Solomon's funeral, I would remind people of the mercy of God that he shows to us all in the opportunity we always have to repent. Think of Solomon's life and the opportunity for repentance like this. Imagine you're flying a plane over the Pacific Ocean, thousands of miles. If you are 1 degree off on your course, you end up hundreds of miles from your intended destination because of the distance. That's the way people drift from the Lord too, by the way. If your heart is not humble and clinging to Jesus by faith, time is not your friend, but your enemy. It leads you further from God. But here's the good news. At any point in that journey, no matter how far off course you get, you can have a course correction, a recalibration, and point yourself once more to the intended destination, and you'll get there. That recalibration is called repentance, where we turn from the things that our heart has been clinging to, and we say, Jesus, only you belong in that place. If Solomon, in fact, did that, right now he might be singing that old gospel hymn that George Beverly Shea used to sing. You know George Beverly Shea? For the younger among you, he was the soloist for the Billy Graham evangelistic crusades for years. And one of the songs he often sang had these words, and I think Solomon would sing these in heaven. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather follow his nail-pierced hands than have dominion of the mightiest kingdom in the world. I'd rather have Jesus. Let's pray to him now. And as we do so, perhaps you're in need of a course correction right now. There are holes in your tower, and perhaps it's about to topple. But you can have a course correction. Repent of any of those idols you might be clinging to. Money, success, approval, whatever it might be. And instead, cling to Jesus. He's the treasure. He's our defender. He's our peace. He's everything to us. I'd rather have Jesus. Tell that to God right now. Thank you, Jesus, that you are all we need. Help us to see the holes in our own lives. Prevent us from falling. Help us to cling to Jesus, for we ask it in his name. Amen.